Appreciate this opportunity to be with you here once again. I've had many wonderful visits with this church through the years and thankful for your fellowship and encouragement. I want to say that I appreciate your pastor and his work he does with us in the website of the Baptist Bible Hour and being the managing editor of the Baptist Witness. And as I'm sure you have heard, the website is now the home of the Baptist Witness. If you haven't visited, we hope that you will at BaptistBibleHour.org. I want to read from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning with verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Our subject, wonderful truth and an earnest prayer. What a wonderful truth by which your heart is to be comforted. But you may ask, how can I know that this is for me? Well, we look down at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see first, God's choice. Second, the sanctification of the Spirit. Third, belief of the truth. I'd ask the question, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? You can claim these promises if indeed you are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And look at the result, verse 9. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So if you ask the question, is this for me? Is your experience that which is described here by the Apostle Paul? How did Paul know that these people were the chosen of God? Wasn't anything about their lineage, their background that would have revealed that. How did he know it? Because when he preached the gospel to them, they received it. You received the message. You rejoiced in it. You received it in the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit. And the result was you repented. You turned from idols, from false gods, to worship the true God, the one and only true God. So that was the evidence that they were among those who were chosen in the covenant before the world began. Do you have that evidence? Have you come to the place where you know you are a sinner, deserving nothing, and your hope alone is in Jesus Christ, the one who died at Calvary's cross? If you have that evidence, if you have turned in true repentance away from yourself, away from sin, and come to him, it's a token that you belong to him. So we see here Paul's thanksgiving, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Paul's exhortation, verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you have been taught. Paul's prayer, verse 17. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We're going to focus on verses 16 and 17, which says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, it's interesting that that term is used. It just say the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, making this a very personal and close relationship. And God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So first of all, we observe here a wonderful truth that Jesus Christ himself and God the Father hath loved us. That's a marvelous thing to consider. If we have that in which to rejoice, there's never any valid reason to be depressed and dragging along in the low places. To think that God loves us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't love us because we were superior, because we were worthy, because we were a step above somebody else. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus." What we know about grace is remarkable. It's a wonderful word. It's a wonderful theme. It's a wonderful subject. But to think that there's more to come, that in the ages to come he will show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What love is that? Not only that he rescued us from destruction, but that we should be called his sons, that we should be a part of his family. I remember when my friend Ernie Fletcher was leaving office as governor of Kentucky, he said one of the greatest pleasures he had was to pardon several individuals just before he left office. Well, that was noble, but Brother Fletcher didn't take them home to live with him. But when God pardoned you, he included you in his family. He took you in to be one of his. It says then in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear," think of this, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." How could it be that we, as such weak, frail creatures, such fallen creatures, creatures so prone to turn in the wrong direction, that we should not only see him, but be like him in that resurrected body, to be glorified and to be capable of seeing the brilliance of his glory and living with him forever. And so, this wonderful truth that God loves us, Jesus Christ himself loves us, is something that ought to be an influencing truth in our life every day that we live. And then we think of who it is that loves us. Think of just his greatness and glory. He's from everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting." For the mountains were brought forth, thou hast formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. This is the God that loves us from everlasting to everlasting. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, brought it all to be by the word of his power." He's the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 3, or chapter 6, verse 3 says, "One cried unto another," this is the host of the seraphim in his presence, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's the song of the seraphim in heaven. Oh, it's certainly beyond our ability to fully comprehend the depth of the meaning, that God is holy. By nature, we are unholy. We don't think right. We don't act right. We're moving in the wrong direction. But God is perfectly holy, has never done anything wrong. It's all in harmony with his perfect character. And so as we think about the one who loves, then we think about those that he loves. We think first of their insignificance. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. All the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing in vanity." Man is prone to be proud, and he would exalt himself as being one of tremendous importance. But when God looked down upon this creation, he says, all the nations of the earth are counted unto him less than nothing in vanity. So where does that put one person? If all the nations of the earth, the millions, multiplied millions of people on this earth, are reputed as nothing, and then to think that God would love you as one little poor insignificant creature. And so he loves those who are insignificant. He loves the unworthy. 1 Thessalonians 1:15, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's the good news of the gospel. He came here to save sinners, not to reward the worthy, because there weren't any worthy ones. He came to save sinners. And he saw himself as the chief of sinners because he had persecuted the church. He was seeking to wipe out the testimony of the gospel. But you know, when the Lord shows us ourselves, we join right in with the apostle and say, "No, I have to say it for myself. I'm the chief of sinners. I've miserably failed in so many categories. I've many times promised I'm going to be more diligent in serving him. I'm going to overcome this sin or that, but fall into it once again. I'm as the chief of sinners." And then in Romans 5, 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, of course, if a person feels I'm doing a pretty good job, I wouldn't classify myself as being ungodly, this gospel is of no interest to them. But if God has worked in you by his Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin and show you what you are by nature and show you your miserable failure, now you might begin to try to make some comparison and say, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not all that bad. I know a lot of people that are worse." Well, let's look at what the standard that Jesus gave. He says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength." How have you stood up with that? That in every activity, in every decision, in every thought, everything you've ever done and been, God has been supreme first and foremost. Well, if you've got any spiritual insight at all, you know you don't even come close. You've missed it terribly. So it's for the ungodly that he died. So consider how amazing his love is, that he loved us before the foundation of the world, before he created the heaven and earth, before he created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He loved us then. He loved us in the covenant, which was the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there would be a people redeemed, ultimately taken to heaven and live with him forever. That covenant was sure even before time began. The Father loved us when he gave his Son. What a display of love to give his only begotten Son to come to this earth to lay down his life and die for sinners. So his love is beautifully demonstrated in his great gift. And the Son loved us by the fact that he came. Now, his purpose in coming was to execute the will of the Father. He said, "I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." But incorporated in all of that was a love that he had for those that were given to him by the Father. He came to this earth, took upon himself the form of the servant. He loved us when he went to the cross. He dreaded what was coming, not just the physical suffering. Greatest suffering of all was that he who was sinlessly perfect would have the sin of all who would ultimately be saved laid upon him. and that we cannot fathom. How in those hours upon the cross, he suffered the agony that was necessary to put away their sin, to pay for it. So he dreaded that, and he prayed, Father, if it can be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he was surrendered to the will of the Father and said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he loved us when he went to the cross. He loved us when he was hanging there. There were those that ridiculed him and said, if thou be the Christ, come down from the cross. One of the thieves said, save thyself and us. But Jesus stayed on the cross because he loved us and stayed there to pay the price that was necessary. He loved us when he came out of the grave. It says that he loved his disciples even unto the end. In spite of many of their faults and failings and their failure to get on board and understand a lot that Jesus had taught, he still loved them. He loved them to the end. He loved them when he came out of the grave. He loved them when he ascended to go back to heaven. The angel said, this same Jesus whom you've seen go away is going to come back. And so he assured them when they were grieving even prior to the crucifixion, and Jesus made it clear he was going away. He said, but I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a promise. What an evidence of love. I'm not leaving you because I don't care about you. I do care about you. I'm going away and prepare a place where you will be with me forever. So we think about what is given. The text mentions everlasting consolation. He has pardoned us. He has forgiven us our sins. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. There's no way that we could put away a single sin by our own effort. And there may be things that you have done that you know, I wish I could have done differently. I wish I'd never done that. I'd like to wipe it out of my memory and that it might never have happened. But while that's impossible as far as redeeming your own soul or putting away your own sin, he has not dealt with us according to our sin, but according to this great mercy separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. Is that not a wonderful blessing in which we should rejoice every day? So when you become burdened with the cares of life, you're cast down, is it not uplifting to consider this consolation, to know that your sins are forgiven? Your sin debt is canceled, it's been paid for, cannot be charged to you anymore. You say, well, I just don't understand how he could still love me. I failed in so many ways. Elder Stewart made reference to the prodigal son in the concluding part of his message. And we look at that and say, here's this boy that's done everything wrong. He spent his substance in riotous living. How could the father love him? And the son questioned, how could he take me back? I just asked to be a hired servant. But as he heads toward home, here comes the father, not just with a welcome sign, but running toward the son and embracing him and giving him the kiss of reconciliation. So maybe when you struggle and you say, I just don't see how God could still love me, I've failed in so many ways, you need today to head toward the Father's house. As that prodigal who says, I'm coming back. I've left, but I'm coming back. And so it is everlasting, this mercy and grace that God has bestowed upon us. It's not subject to the change of times or seasons or our emotion or our feeling of the day. It's everlasting love. It's covenants that are ordered and sure. It's promises that you can count upon. It's heaven itself. All of this is certain. So nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8:35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you might try to find something that the apostle left out. Say, well, here's one little area I'm not sure he covered. But if you go back and read this, you'll understand this wasn't just what Paul wrote. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he covers the whole spectrum. Nothing is forgotten, because none of these things, absolutely nothing, past, present, or future, can separate us from the love of God that's given us in Christ Jesus. So when sickness comes, when trials come, when the COVID puts us in dark places, this everlasting consolation holds us up. Paul said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation aboundeth also in Christ. He gives us good hope. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, hope is positive expectation. Some people equate hope with question, with doubt. I remember talking to a lady one time in a little pitiful tone. She says, well, preacher, I have a little hope. I said, well, what's your hope in? She said, Jesus. I said, you don't have a little hope. You have a big hope. He is our hope. If you're hoping in Jesus, you can have confidence and courage. Yes, in hope of eternal life. A bright expectation. The expectation of better things to come. It's through grace. Therefore, it is a gift. Not something that you can earn. Not something you deserve. Not through merit or works of righteousness. Grace is a wonderful thing, and the more you understand it, the more you hear it, the more you believe it, the more you rejoice in it, and by which you praise God by embracing the truth of his sovereign grace. And then in this portion, Paul concludes it with an earnest prayer. He prayed, establish you in every good word and work. Paul was concerned that they might stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. The word is used by the Holy Spirit to instruct us and comfort us. Paul says, in spite of the opposition you may face, the trials that may drag you down for the moment, I want you to stand fast. And the reason you can do it is because of this great consolation God has given us. Establish you in every good work. Paul was never satisfied. He said, I'd just like for you to do a tad better. Just try this next week to push forward a little bit. No, I want you to be involved in every good work. I want you to go the whole distance. So we are motivated by this love and grace we're talking about. He then says that you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then he gives this word of encouragement in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just being half-hearted about it and saying, well, this is a duty I guess I ought to perform. But when you've considered his marvelous grace, what he's done for you, rescuing you, and you were guilty and vile and deserved nothing. He died for sinners, and he lifted you up, and he's clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says you can labor in the work of God, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not a waste of time. Now, there's a lot of things you can engage in, and you can look back on it yourself a little later and say, well, that was a terrible waste of time. I thought it was so important at the moment, but it really, really wasn't. But never can you say, if you have rendered genuine service unto the Lord with the right motive, that that was a waste of time. It's not. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May you find comfort today as you give attention to this wonderful truth, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. God bless you.